And the rest of us are going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, reading together or looking together at that passage from Ezekiel that we've mentioned. Ezekiel chapter 40 is where we're going to begin. And you'll find it around page 841 of the Old Testament of our church Bibles. You'll find a Bible underneath the seat that you're sitting on or close by. And if you can't find one, then if you ask somebody sitting near you, they should be able to point you in the right direction. Ezekiel chapter 40 is where we're going to begin, on page 843. We've been looking at Ezekiel for a number of weeks now in Partick Trinity and try to follow the story of this prophet's message to the people of Israel, and also to apply it to our own situation, because it's part of God's word to us. And in some ways it hasn't always been easy, because Ezekiel lived a long time ago and wrote to people who were very different from us and used pictures which are sometimes hard for us to imagine and to understand. But in other ways, the situations that he was speaking to were very like the situations that we find ourselves in. Ezekiel's message really unfolds in three stages. He was at the age of 25. Ezekiel was a trainee priest, or at least about to become a trainee priest, born into a priestly family and expect to begin his five-year period of training to become a priest at the age of 30. But instead of that, he was captured by the invading Babylonian army and taken off into exile. And at the age of 30, when he would have been ordained and started his priestly service, instead he was called by God to be a prophet, to bring the word of God to the people in exile. And the first stage of his ministry covers that period of time when the exiles thought this was just a minor blip in their history. God couldn't be that angry with them. They'd soon be going home. And Ezekiel's message at that stage was a message of judgment and a call to repentance. Your sin has separated you from God. That's why you're in exile. And you need to return to God in faith if you want to be saved. The second phase of his ministry began 5 years later, 10 years into their exile, when news reached them that Jerusalem had in fact been destroyed by a second Babylonian invasion, that there was going to be no quick fix solution for God's people, that they couldn't just go back home because there was no home to go to, and they would need something much bigger to save them. And then Ezekiel began the second phase of his ministry, which was to preach a message of restoration, that God will in fact bring your dead-end lives back to life by breathing new life into them through the Holy Spirit, that he will give you a new king to look after you, that he will create a new unity and a new desire to obey God's law within your hearts. He can undo the damage that has been done. He can restore you, or he can heal you. And that was the second phase of Ezekiel's ministry, and it took us right up to chapter 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, and the people returning to Jerusalem. And then the last phase of his ministry, which we began to look at last Sunday and we're looking at again this week, is where Ezekiel looks far into the future and gives his people a hope of heaven. There's a way of dealing with your sins now, there's a way of living with God now, but there's also a future hope that you need to keep your eyes upon. Last week we looked at the last battle, the battle of Gog and Magog, which we understood to be the end of evil, God's final defeat of everything that was wrong with the world, things we couldn't understand, things that we couldn't cope with, God was going to remove forever to give us a perfect hope to look forward to. And then the last 9 chapters of the prophecy, from 40 to 48, so a great big chunk at the end, Ezekiel uses to describe a picture that he saw of the land of Israel as it would one day become. And from chapters 40 through to about 45, there's a description of the temple. Further on, there is a description of the layout of the rest of the land and who is going to live where. And in the middle of it all, in chapter 47, there's this picture that I described earlier of a stream of water flowing out from the temple to water and refresh the whole of the land. So that's the bit of the prophecy that we're looking at today. I'm not going to read all nine chapters to you. First of all, because we haven't got time, and secondly, because some of it's not very interesting, it would appear. But hopefully we can have a little bit of a flavor of it. In chapter 40, verse 1, it says this, that on the 10th day of the new year, which was the 25th year after we'd been taken into exile, and the 14th year after Jerusalem was captured, on that day I felt the powerful presence of the Lord, and he carried me away. And in a vision, God took me to the land of Israel and put me on a high mountain. I saw in front of me a group of buildings that looked like a city, and he took me closer, and I saw a man who shone like bronze. He was holding a linen tape measure, and a measuring rod was standing by a gateway. He said to me, "Watch, mortal man, listen carefully and pay close attention to everything I show you, because this is why you were brought here. You are to tell the people of Israel everything you see." Then he begins his description of the temple with the east gate. "I saw the temple, and there was a wall round it. And the man took his measuring rod, which was 3 meters long, and he measured the rod that was 3 meters high and 3 meters thick. And he went to the gateway that faced east and up the front stairs. And at the top he measured the entrance. It was 3 meters deep. And beyond it there was a passage which had 3 guardrooms on each side. And each of the rooms was square, 3 meters on each side. And the walls between them were 2.5 meters thick. And beyond the guardroom there was a passage 3 meters long that led to an entrance room which faced the temple." And so it goes on for page after page of chapter after chapter of mind-bendingly tedious detail, which is why I'm not going to read it all to you. Skip ahead to chapter 43, verse 1. "When you have seen all round this temple, the outer court, the inner court, the east gate, the west gate, the north gate, the buildings, the steps, the storage rooms, and all the rest of it." And in chapter 43, verse 1, "The man took me to the gate that faces east, and there I saw coming from the east the dazzling light of the presence of the God of Israel. And God's voice sounded like the roar of the sea, and the earth shone with the dazzling light. And this vision was like the one I had seen when God came to destroy Jerusalem, and the one I saw by the river Kibar," Ezekiel chapters 1 to 3 and chapter 10. "And then I threw myself face downwards on the ground, and the dazzling light passed through the east gate and went into the temple. And the Lord's Spirit lifted me up and took me into the inner courtyard, where I saw that the temple was filled with the glory of the Lord. And the man stood beside me there, and I heard the Lord speak to me out of the temple. 'Mortal man, here is my throne. I will live among the people of Israel and rule over them forever. Neither the people of Israel nor their kings will ever again disgrace my holy name by worshipping other gods or by burying the corpses of their kings in this place. The kings built the thresholds and doorposts of their palace right against the thresholds and doorposts of my temple, so that there was only a wall between us, and they disgraced my holy name by all the disgusting things they did, and so in my anger I destroyed them. But now they must stop worshipping other gods and remove the corpses of their kings, and if they do, I will live among them forever.' And the Lord continued, 'Mortal man, tell the people of Israel about the temple and let them study its plan. Make them ashamed of their sinful actions, and then, if they are ashamed of what they have done, explain the plan of the temple to them, its design, its entrances and exits, its shape, the arrangement of everything and all its rules and regulations. Write all this down for them so that they can see how everything is arranged and can carry out all the rules. This is the law of the temple. All the area surrounding it on the top of the mountain is sacred and holy.'" Amen. And I pray that God will help us with this reading from his word. It's sometimes said of Christians that they can be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. We walk along with our heads in the clouds, with our minds engaged, perhaps in doctrinal controversy, that our energy is absorbed entirely by church buildings and ritual, when all around there are needy people and suffering situations and examples of injustice about which we do nothing and seem to know nothing and care even less, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. And that accusation, of course, is sometimes true. Christianity can become a form of escapism. It can be our way of avoiding the real world, and especially of getting away from the greedy, unpleasant people who live there. It can become an excuse for not getting our hands dirty because we are engaged in these higher things, because our hands are always clasped in prayer. We can't dirty them with material poverty or physical pain. Or Christianity can simply become an anesthetic when we look to the future and say things will be all right then, so what happens now doesn't matter. A form of anesthetic sponsored in the past by landowners and factory bosses who would say to their menial workers, don't worry, because although this is God's lot for you now, things will be better in the life to come. You'll get your reward in heaven. And so Christianity becomes too heavenly minded to make any earthly difference or be of any earthly use. Which, of course, is not the way that it's meant to be. And no genuine follower of the stable-born joiner and friend of peasant fishermen could ignore that man's passion for feeding hungry people and healing those who were sick, and including those on the outside. And in our own culture and society, if you look back, you can see that almost every school that has been opened in this country and every hospital that has been built and every charitable work that has been started was started by Christians. And that practical, down-to-earth difference-making is the outworking of Christian faith. A good example of that, as Roy Clements points out in his book in Romans, was this man, Lord Shaftesbury, who you probably learnt about in school, was a famous Victorian reformer. He cared about lunatic asylums and hospitals. He reformed practices of child labour and factory working conditions. He improved social housing and did a whole host of other practical actions that made a real difference to struggling people in their lives. And then towards the end of his life, he said, I do not think in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. So there was a man who was truly heavenly minded, not one hour that did not think about our Lord's return, and yet a great deal of practical earthly use. And that is because biblical Christianity, among other things, is a faith in happy endings. We believe in a good beginning, the creation of the world according to God's perfect plan. We believe in a gracious intervention in the world, Christ's coming to take away sin and the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. But we also believe in a happy ending when all of history will have run its course and achieved its purpose. And that happy ending is our future hope. And the purpose of it is not that we should be blinded to the here and now, but rather that we should focus our minds upon it. And it works something like this. Yesterday afternoon, I spent an hour in a queue outside Murrayfield, trying to collect a ticket that I'd already paid for the Scotland-Ireland International. The queue was long, and it was cold, and it started to rain, and it was really, really boring. But although I was frustrated, I didn't complain all that much, because I was only one of 30,000 fans, and we were only the fans. We were there to cheer, to sit in the crowd, to spectate, and to watch what was going on. It was our lot to queue. But suppose I had been standing in the queue outside Murrayfield and got chatting to the person beside me, and it turned out that he was Chris Patterson, let's say, or one of the other Scotland stars, one of the folk who should have been playing in the game, then my immediate reaction would be to say, what are you doing standing outside here in the queue? You're not one of the ordinary punters. You're not here to do this. You're here to play the game. You should have gone in through the players' entrance over there and up the thick pile carpet to the warm dressing room where you would be plied with Lucozade and have your muscles massaged or whatever it is they do to players before the game, because you've got such an important role to play in half an hour's time that you should be getting special treatment now. It would have been outrageous to find a star player standing in the queue. And in the same way, our hope of heaven shows us not just what lies ahead in the future, what things are going to happen, or in what place we're going to be. It shows us who we are and what we are for. And God surely doesn't want his star inhabitants of heaven, his star players in the life to come, to be neglected or to live in misery now. That's not what we're for. And so the knowledge of something better is there, not to diminish the significance of this life and teach us to say that we must grin and bear it because it won't last long. It's there to fill this life with dignity and honor. Not that we should, of course, spoil ourselves at the expense of others, but that all of us should see one another as heaven's children and treat one another accordingly, to live up to the moral standards, to participate in lives of worship, to share that love for one another that reflects the reality of what is coming and that we've already seen. And that is why Ezekiel's prophecy that we're reading finishes with these 9 chapters of heaven. Like our reading last Sunday, chapters 38 and 39 in Gog and Magog, they're not well-known bits of the Bible. And as I said last Sunday, those chapters are not well-known because they're really quite hard to understand. They're strange and mysterious. Whereas these 8 chapters or 9 chapters that we have in front of us this morning, they're not well-known simply because they are so very, very, very boring. They describe in great detail every aspect of a temple that will in fact never be built, of worship that will actually never take place, and a river that could never possibly flow, at least in the lifetimes of anyone who is reading them. If there were ever 9 chapters of the Bible that seem to be of no practical earthly use, then these are they. And yet, here they are. After the exile which separates us from God, and after God's gracious act of restoration, and after the last battle that ends sin forever, Ezekiel is at great pains to tell us in great detail what is going to happen next. And if God's word reveals God to us in a need-to-know basis, then we do need to ask the question, why on earth do we need to know this? And I think there maybe are some useful things that come to us through the picture that Ezekiel sees. And one of them is simply a picture of personal fulfillment. You see, when I was a child, I knew what my destiny was. I was going to play football for Scotland in a World Cup final and score the winning goal. And I knew that because I was so good at football when I played it in my own back garden. And because I had scored so many goals in my dreams, it was my destiny. And it was only a matter of time before I was discovered and selected and given the jersey to wear. And it was actually only a few years ago when I passed my 40th birthday that I had to face up to the reality that it wasn't going to happen. And you're all laughing, but actually a bit of me is still in mourning. What I was destined to become will never be. Well, when Ezekiel was a child, he knew that he was going to be a priest. He'd been born into a priestly family. He would have grown up in the temple precincts. He would have been looking forward to that day when he would wear the robes for the first time, celebrate the sacrifices, and lead the people in worship. And then, as I explained earlier, at the age of 25, instead of starting his formal training, he was captured and taken into exile. At the age of 30, instead of ordination, he was called to be a prophet in exile. And at the age of 35 or 36, he heard that the temple in which he had dreamed of ministering had in fact been destroyed. There was nowhere for him to offer his sacrifices. And by the time we come to this vision, which if you look at chapter 40, verse 1, was in the 25th year of the exile, which meant the 50th or 51st year of Ezekiel's life, he too, like me, would have reached that stage where it was becoming obvious that his dream was never going to be fulfilled. Not only that he would never serve as a priest in his lifetime, but that he would never even go back to see the ruins of the temple where he might have served. So this is a disappointed man to whom God suddenly shows this stunning picture of temple gates and courtyards and walls and rooms and altars and storerooms and tables and steps. Every detail, it seems to us, tediously described and painstakingly recorded. But while we are reading through this and wondering who on earth would be interested in it all, the answer is, of course, that Ezekiel would. That this is his destiny. And his pent-up passion for priestly service and leading worship is lapping up every detail of what God is now describing to him. And he does want to know all that he can about the third storeroom of the left of the outer east gate, because he can picture himself in there. He knows what would be stored in it. He's dreamed about using it. He spent the best years of his life waiting to walk into that room and do what needs to be done there. And God is saying to him, listen, old man, it hasn't all passed you by. It's all still to come. Instead of missing out, it's there waiting for you. Because the plans and the purposes of God are not about frustration, but they're about fulfillment. Now, I don't know whether that means I'll get to play for Scotland in heaven, or whether Scotland will win a World Cup in heaven. But it does mean that that picture is there in God's imagination and shared with his people. And perhaps for you, it's a career that you've never had the opportunity to pursue, or a relationship that you've never been able to have, or a passion for something in your life that you've had to sacrifice for practical, mundane, down-to-earth reasons, or an amount of time that you've never been able to give to something that you find truly satisfying, or some other way in which you feel that life has left you empty or unfulfilled. And things that you once looked forward to, you now realize are never going to fit in. And you're experiencing what Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, as a groaning within ourselves as we wait for God to make us his children and set our whole being free. And what Ezekiel is doing here is seeing beyond the end of that imprisonment and hearing the worship that follows on after the last groan of disappointment to a place of no more frustration, where he sees that every detail of God's fulfillment and perfection has been attended to, and nothing has been forgotten. So you can imagine the impact it would have had just in Ezekiel for his own sake of seeing what God had planned. Of course, the new temple was not just for his benefit. It's the perfect end to his whole prophetic witness, because it balances how the story began. If you were with us when we read chapters 1 to 3 and then chapter 10, we saw there a deeply distressing and vile and horrible picture of God departing from his temple in judgment upon the people who had abused and corrupted it. Remember the wheels within wheels rolling away, the all-seeing eyes picking out the sins of his people, the folks in exile, hoping that God would come and rescue them, and instead seeing this picture of fire and darkness rolling towards them. God abandoning his people to the corruption that they had chosen for themselves and the destruction that was coming. A scene that was bleak and dark and images that were frightening. And the impact on Ezekiel when he saw all of this, if you look at chapter 3, verse 14, was to make him bitter and angry. Because the absence of God is not just an empty feeling. It's a pain-filled place. And so that picture of a temple, first of all abandoned and then destroyed, is what is rounded off and finished and blotted out from our memories, if you like, by this final picture of a temple rebuilt and filled. The final picture is not just an end to all the suffering that has taken place, an end to the exile or freedom from captivity or release from exploitation. It's a full return to the best that could ever have been, the dazzling light, the temple filled, God there to live and rule forever. So this is no flying visit in Ezekiel chapter 43. It's no experimental reconciliation of people after a trial separation. It's the permanent reestablishment of God in the midst of his people. And that's why the whole scale, the vast scale of this temple that Ezekiel sees, I think is so significant. If you were to try to map it out, you would find that it's hundreds of meters across, that its walls are thick and high, that it's multiple stories, that the whole thing is built in a huge raised area on the top of a mountain. It's thoroughly impractical. And no human hands could ever have built it. One of the puzzles that interpreters of this bit of the Bible have is that although the description is very detailed, it's also incomplete. And if you try, as many people have done, to build a model of what this new temple would look like, it turns out to be impossible because there are things missing. And I think the reason for that is because what we're being given here is not the architect's plans for the builder, with the instructions to Ezekiel that he and the exiles should return to Jerusalem and build this for themselves. It's more like the schedule that the house builder gives you after you've bought the house that hasn't yet been built, to say this is what it's going to be like, so that you can recognize it when the time comes, so that you can look forward to how it's going to be. You couldn't possibly build this for yourself, but you don't have to, because God is going to build it for us. Because the presence of God in our midst is not of our making. We don't build the temple for God to inhabit. It's his temple and his home. And that's something I think that Christians have always struggled to understand. We feel that we have to create the presence of God in our midst. We have to sing enough songs at the start of the service of worship to make us feel that God is with us. Or we have to go to the right place or go through the right routine on Sunday morning. We have to get ourselves into the right frame of mind or somehow do things that will make God feel real to us, that will bring God down to us. But the fact is that God gives himself to us. He is his own gift to us. And the only thing that makes the presence of God with us possible, well, ultimately, it's the death of Jesus, the tearing of the curtain in two, and God entering into our lives. And there is just no possible way for us to get closer to God than we already are. There is no possible way for him to become present in our midst as if he was somehow absent before, because God has built the reality of his presence in our midst. And all we need to do is recognize it when we come across it. To come to the house that someone else has built for us and recognize that this is what God has prepared for us. What Ezekiel saw was a temple, a building, a place for people to be with God. And from his Old Testament perspective, that was as far ahead as he could see. into God's provision of himself with his people in the future. 500 or 600 years later, when Jesus came to the temple in Jerusalem, what he saw was himself. He said in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19, "Tear down this temple, and 3 days later I will rebuild it again." And John explains to us that Jesus was speaking of his own body being raised from death. So we don't need a temple building when we've got Jesus. And we don't have Jesus in isolation, because Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, that in union with him, with the Lord, you too, the Christians to whom he is writing, you too are being built together with all the others into a place where God lives through his Spirit. So that when we get to the very end of the New Testament, and the Bible makes things as clear as they're ever going to be until Jesus finally returns in glory, John also sees the New Jerusalem. But he says, "I didn't see a temple in the city." And you might wonder why what Ezekiel described in such intricate detail John didn't notice. "I didn't see a temple in the city," but he goes on to say that was because its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So as the picture develops, the temple disappears and turns into Jesus himself in harmony and in fellowship with his people. And that's really what Ezekiel is dreaming about in chapters 40 to 48. He doesn't understand it in those terms, but we can and we should. To see this picture of Jesus at home with his people as the center of their attention, with all the acts of sacrifice completed and fellowship fully restored, peace made, and space to enjoy it. So that if we were to knock these 9 chapters off the end of this prophecy, as we might at first have been tempted to do because they seem to be so tedious and of so little interest to us, then all the rest would simply go nowhere. It would be like a story without an ending, or a journey without a destination, or a marriage without a groom. So what happens here is that we are taken right round the temple, and we are shown that everything is there for us. We are shown that Jesus is waiting. And then we come to this picture in chapter 47, which you can see there on page 853, where it says, "The man led me back to the entrance of the temple, and water was flowing out from under the entrance and flowing east, the direction the temple faced. It flowed down from under the south part of the temple, past the south side of the altar. And the man took me out of the temple area by way of the north gate and led me round to the gate that faces east. And a small stream of water was flowing out at that south side of the gate. And with his measuring rod, the man measured 500 meters downstream to the east and told me to wade through the stream there. The water came only to my ankles. And then he measured another 500 meters, and the water came up to my knees. Another 500 meters further down, the water was up to my waist. He measured another 500 meters more, and the stream was so deep that I could not wade through it, too deep to cross except by swimming. And he said to me, 'Mortal man, note all this carefully.' And then the man took me back to the bank of the river, and when I got there, I saw that there were very many trees on each bank." And so we have a picture of this temple which is not self-contained, which is not exhausted in maintaining its own structures and procedures, but which is onward flowing and ever-increasing. And the rest of that chapter goes on to describe how the water from the temple brings life to the Dead Sea, washes out all the salt and the sulfur and refreshes and revitalizes. Goes on to describe in verse 12 how the trees growing in the banks of the river provide not only food, but also healing for all those who come there. And Ezekiel has this picture in his mind of a heavenly future that just keeps getting better. It's not a static thing that you arrived at and then get bored of, but a constantly enriching and improving and developing scene. It's always on the increase. Which means that all the little blessings that we've already seen because the presence of God has already started to be poured out into our lives through the Holy Spirit, the blessings that we've already seen and the little ways in which we have started to change are already a part of this dream coming true. We're maybe only dipping our fingers into the trickle or splashing around in the shallows, not yet ankle deep. But the flow of which we're a part, the flow of God's Spirit into our lives is part of this everlasting, ever-increasing, ever-fruitful, ever-developing a picture of God's perfect plan, and the dream is coming true. Jesus' streams of living water, not just flowing in to refresh us, but overflowing out from among us. And that's the hope of heaven that we have. And that's why it's of great earthly use, because it's happening here and now. It's beginning already. And death is no great interruption. It's simply the next step downstream to where it's bigger and better than it was before. And that's important for us to realize, because while the hope of heaven that we have as Christians is vital to our motivation for what we do now, the danger is that it can break our hearts, because heaven can seem to be so far away and so different from what we already know that we lose our energy, we lack the strength to carry on because the gulf seems unbridgeable. But Ezekiel is given these 9 chapters as a picture of what is going to happen then to read about now. It's for the here and now, because the hope of heaven is here and now. It's not far away. It's in our hearts and on our minds. And our very wanting of God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, although it's painful to think about all the ways in which that hasn't yet happened, it's also refreshing to know that we are with God in that desire, that our hearts are already His, and that we can begin to see the way that things should be. And that seeing and that feeling, that wanting to be watered by the heavenly flow, is what gives us the energy to move just a little bit deeper into the shallows now, to go a little bit further, to make that next small change to our lives or to someone else's that will build up the presence of God as a beginning of something that will never end, and a pouring out of what really will flow forever. It's because we have our hope of heaven that the world in which we already live will never be the same again. And Ezekiel, who lived his life in exile, who never as an adult saw the temple that he had longed for, was able to picture, was able to see, was able to do, was able to be what God had made him for, and to begin what God was already bringing towards completion. I pray that God will bless us with the flow of His grace, deepening and filling us throughout the whole of our lives.